This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right. We are in a study of the book of Romans. Tonight, we are in chapter 6, verse 1 to 13. We're exploring our identity. And before we explore our identity, it'd probably be important to seek the Lord's direction. God, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. We want to just take this moment to say that we trust you at your word when you say that when we come together in your name and we get your word open and we begin to think it through together, that you do speak, that your spirit uses your own words, and he begins to just probe right into the heart of the matter with us. And so we want to just take this time to say we're open to that input. We're open to that information. And we would very much like, Lord, tonight to be instructed by you and that we could walk out of here with a much clearer picture of where we go from here in our Christian life. So we thank you for this time. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're continuing on with where we left off last week, and I made the point as we were studying Romans 5 that from verse 12 on in Romans 5, Paul, the author, makes a relatively significant change in direction in terms of what he's talking about. And so he spent the first 4.5 chapters talking about the idea of justification. It's dealing with the penalty of sin. And it's based upon the idea that Jesus Christ in the cross has come and he has taken upon himself the penalty for our sin. That he has died the death that you and I deserve. And for that reason then, the barrier that exists between human beings and God has been taken out of the way on the cross. That it's, you know, it's remarkable to think about this. But the Bible is very clear on this, and Paul is very clear on this in Romans, that because Jesus Christ took upon himself the world's sin, it is possible to have a permanent, unalterable standing before God. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. On the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, if you're prepared to receive that and say, I want that death to be my way of standing before God, then there is never a barrier between you and him. And that is really sweet news for a lot of us here tonight. But now we want to move on with Paul and to talk about another dimension of the grace of God and the good news that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Because it's not just a matter of the fact that our standing before God is permanently changed if we come and have this transaction with God that is receiving Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on in the second half of chapter 5, all the way through the end of chapter 8, and now he's switching discussions and he's focusing attention now not on the penalty of sin and justification, but now what does it mean to have Jesus Christ in our life giving us the power over sin in our life? And it's a very cool section of Scripture. And it is the expectation of this author, and it is the expectation of Scripture, and it's God's message to you, that it is that God wants you to really anticipate deep, permanent healing and change in your life, in this life. That it is not just possible, but it is what God is consciously working for in your life. To bring you into a deeper awareness of his goodness and of his power, and just be probing right down into the heart of who we are to begin a real inner revolution that will then touch every facet of our life. Now in Romans 6 and 7 and 8, Paul then lays out very systematically for us what are the dynamics of this process of God being at work and getting a hold of our lives and affecting this real powerful transformation. And the issue that he raises here in this passage and that we're going to really focus in on, because it is so fundamental to our whole understanding of everything, is the issue of our identity. It's the question, Who are you? And, you know, that's not such an easy question to answer. In fact, in some ways, it's a very abstract question to put out on the table. But from the Bible's point of view, this is a very foundational question and a crucial question, and I want to spend just a couple of minutes reviewing some points that were made last week that Paul is going to detail further in Romans 6. We can think about human experience and what is it like for us to be a person relative to some various facets of who we are. There is, of course, the issue of behavior and what we do. And so we're concerned there with success and failure. We're concerned with our hang-ups. The things that we do right, but it's all it's out there. It's the visible, it's the physical. And of course, you know, if you're into religion, you know that that's behavior is kind of the be all and end all. It's to stop doing the wrong stuff and to start doing the right stuff. And of course, the Bible's intensely interested in issues of our behavior. But it's not the only thing that the Bible is interested in. It's not the only thing that God wants to touch and change, and nor is it the primary thing that God is interested in dealing with. There's also the whole emotional realm, how we feel about ourselves. And here, you know, especially in the area of relationships and how do I feel relative to other people, that is a very big issue. For a lot of us, this is an area of very big damage. And, you know, we can look back at our lives, we can see a whole train of failed relationships, and we're wondering, you know, what is wrong with me? And some of us are pretty emotionally damaged as well. And some of us, like myself, will suffer from profound waves of mood that are sometimes like the tsunami waves, bigger than life and bigger than me, of negativity, of depression, of fatalism, of these kinds of things. God is interested in working in our emotional life. Then there's the psychological component of who we are. It's the thing that, what makes me unique and distinct, different than you. And so we're interested here in our temperaments, in our psychological makeup, in our intelligence, in our sexual identity. All kinds of things like that are tied up in our psychology. This is the kind of thing that gets really twisted and torn in a confusing world like the world that we live in. We're living in a world that basically tells us that we define ourselves. And so we have the whole pressure of God, you know, to be our own God on our back, to define, you know, what I'm about and who I am and this type of thing. It's a heavy thing. And we're broken in this area. And God wants to heal that too. Then there's this issue of our core beliefs, our values, our convictions. You know, what kind of a person are we about? What do we stand for? What kind of a person of substance are we? There are these kinds of things. And I think it's in the area of those deeply held beliefs that, you know, that's a huge window into who we are. If we're wrong in this area, in our core beliefs about who am I, about what is real, about who is God, things like that, this is going to pervade and affect all of our life. And that's a big deal. And that's why the Bible is very concerned for matters of truth. And we're going to talk about that tonight. But if we were to think about this work of God in the life of the believer as merely fixing these things, we will have missed something very important. Namely, am I anything more than just the sum total of these experiences? Am I just a thinking, feeling, acting thing that holds certain beliefs? Is that who we are? What does it mean to be human? You know, from the secular point of view, this is all there is. I was reminded of Carl Sagan. Remember him, the guy who did Cosmos? He's one of the most notorious atheists of the 20th century. He probably isn't now. But he is the guy who raises its point. He says, what is man? He says, man is an astonishingly compact, self-ambulatory computer. We're just stimulus-response machines. All we have is experience, as described in this way. If you're into Asian philosophy, the Asian religion in almost entirely assumes that this is all there is to what it means to be a human being. That there is no self that underlies our experience, that all that we are these things. And therefore, it's important to get the right kind of discipline to attune those various parts of our being so that we can motor on through life and enter into non-existence after our physical life is over. That's really the consensus view. And when you think about it, the biblical view comes in a very striking way and really comes from a very different point of view. Because from the biblical point of view, there is such a thing as an inner self. That there is a self, a you, there's someone really under the hood, something really behind all of these aspects of your experience that underlies those experiences. It's who I am, and it answers this question of what is it that really drives me as a person? Who am I, and what am I about? Now, last time we made this point that at this very core level, that man, God created human beings to be in the image of God. It's not just that we've got a composite of experiences and thoughts and feelings and this type of thing, but that there is a spiritual dimension to human personhood, that we are uniquely in the image of God. And that idea of being in the image of God then gives meaning and significance to all of the realms of human experience that we're talking about here. And God created human beings to live in this dependency relationship with Him, but with choice. Because as persons, all relationships are decisions that we enter into. And so God put before Adam the notion that it was possible for him to defy God's will, to go his own way. And we all know the end of the story, that he did. But that God said, when you do that, in the day that you defy me, you shall surely die. And so something very profound happened in the core of Adam's being. The power switch is unplugged. That connection with God, no longer there. And so we're left in the core of our being with a sort of a shell that's left unmet, left unfilled, and which distorts every other aspect of who we are. So we are dead in our sin, in as much as we are the sons and daughters of Adam. We all inherit his fallen nature. And so that's how far the problem goes. Christianity is not about just fixing up our behavior, making us nicer people, this type of thing, thinking happy thoughts. It's about life and death. And the biblical message is that, and what we talked about last time from Romans 5 verse 17, is that it is possible then in Christ, not just to be justified, but to become alive in Christ. That just as Christ resurrected from the dead, death no longer to be his master, as we'll see later on this evening, so we too, who have identified ourselves with Jesus Christ, are not just legally justified before God, exonerated, but something changes in our very composition as a human being. That we become alive spiritually. And it's from the posture of our having become alive spiritually then, having something real, connected with God, going on in the very core of our being, that we can then begin to expect that God is going to take that life that He has built into us, and He's going to work that out into all of the aspects of our experience, and we will see real change in our lives. And so that's kind of the thumbnail sketch of what was said last week, and it also paints the picture for where we're going, really to the end of the year, because various aspects of this are going to be described by Paul in great detail all the way through chapter 8. How then does spiritual growth work? How does this inner reality, this inner person that we have become by virtue of our having become alive to God in Christ, to have the nature of Christ put into us, how does that begin to revolutionize and work its way out? Well, let's start in chapter 6 and verse 1. We want to begin to interact with this question. And here, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Look, if you are dead to sin because you are alive to Christ, then how is it possible then that sin would increase in your life? How is it possible that you would still live in that way? Something's changed. And he says, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so it's very clear, isn't it? Well, no. It's not very clear. This is one of the most complicated passages I have ever read. It's deep stuff. And so let's work together. Let's think this through together, because you know, if the problem in our life runs as deep as the Bible describes, then we can expect that God is going to lay on some deep truths about what does it mean for God to really get a hold of our lives and begin this change. And this is sort of premise one in Paul's description. What is he saying here? What's the point? He's using two analogies to describe what does it mean to stand in relation to God through having this new life, this new nature that God has put into us because we've come into relationship with God through Christ. What is that new nature? Well, you know, I can peel back the layers of the onion in my life's experience, and I don't really come to this point where it says, this is who you are underneath it all. It's a very abstract kind of idea, and it's not something that is what we experience on a conscious level. What we experience consciously is, you know, our emotions, our behaviors, our thought life, things like this. That's what we experience. And so now we are probing down into a level that we don't have direct experience of, and when we talk about things that we don't have knowledge of by way of experience, we have to appeal to analogies, namely to things that we do have some knowledge or experience in. And this is what Paul does to explain the unfamiliar in light of the familiar, which was familiar to him and not so familiar to us. He says, okay, here's the first analogy of what is our new identity. He says, we've been baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. We've been buried with him through baptism, and baptism, baptism, baptism. Well, figures it'd come down to some church thing. That's what we think of baptism. But, you know, baptism is not being referred to here as some sort of a ceremony. The word baptizo, as it's used in a very common way in the Greek language, does not mean water baptism as we have come to practice it. It simply means to be placed into. That's really all that it means. And so when Paul is talking about our identity as a believer in Jesus Christ, he's saying essentially that we have been placed into Jesus Christ, namely that the properties of Christ relate to properties of me. What's true of Christ becomes true of me. Still a little hard to get. Let's put it another way. My daughter and I have a winter ritual, things that we do every winter together. When the weather gets cold, we start a fire, sit in front of the fireplace, and we brew tea. And she loves tea, but she loves it in ways that I don't love it, namely with about 30% sugar. Okay, so what we do is that we make this tea, and then she puts all these globs of sugar in her cup. And what do? We baptize the tea into the sugar. All right? And so what happens is that the properties of the sugar come to pervade the whole cup of tea. And that would be an effective and close use of how that term baptism is used in the Bible and in the first century world. It's as though, okay, Christ is the lump of sugar. And who we are is the T. And when we bring these two things together, who Christ is then pervades all of who we are. We are changed fundamentally, that the properties of Christ, the things that are true of him, literally, truly become reality for us. And so he says here, we have been placed into Christ's death. Why? Because he died that death for me. If I place my faith in him, his death was my death. I don't have to stand in judgment before God because he's done it for me. And that's what that means. I was with him when he died because I've entrusted my life to him. When he was buried and when he was raised from the dead. So all these things that are true of Jesus Christ, now being in Christ or with Christ, and this is the language that Paul is using here, the language of baptism. If I, like that tea, have been poured into that cup, what's true of that sugar becomes true of the tea. What's true of Christ literally becomes true of me, and we have passed out of judgment and into life. So it's a deep thing. We experience the effects of this, but the actual reality of it is something that is true by association. If I associate with myself with Jesus Christ, what's true of him is true of me. If you got into my car and I decided, you know, I'm going to drive to St. Louis, guess what? You've been baptized into my car, and where my car goes, you go. And the same thing, again, would be true of this idea of our identity in Jesus Christ. If we get into his thing, then we're going where he goes, and what's true of his experience becomes true of ours as well. Now, here's another kind of analogy that Paul uses. He uses baptism, and then he says in verse 5 that if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, united with him. Now we're using a different metaphor. This is the metaphor of agriculture, and united is not an effective translation, really. It means to be grafted. That's really the idea here. And so the imagery is that you've got a branch, and it's been cut off of whatever thing it was on, and then it's been spliced into this other trunk, this other vine or whatever it is. And so that's another kind of way of getting at this idea of our identity in Christ, that Christ then lives in us, that Christ lives through us, that branch that's grafted in isn't a plant in its own right. See, it is drawing its life from the roots of the plant of which it's a part. All that good sap is going up the stalk and then out into that branch. And so that there is this relationship then between the branch and the vine or the trunk. And this is another way of Paul describing, and this is the way Jesus described it too in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he gets off on that. And that's exactly the same kind of idea that Paul is driving at here. That our life is just absolutely wedded to the life of Jesus Christ in a real way. That we participate in Christ's life like a branch does on a tree. Now, here's the point. We can accept our identity in Christ on the authority of his word, but not experience. We don't experience ourselves having died with Christ, having been buried with Christ, having risen with Christ, being grafted on to the vine that is him. These are all metaphorical ways of getting at something that really goes below our experience, but which is nonetheless true of our identity, of who we are. And that's really sort of hard to get at. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to move forward and he's going to sort of draw this out a little bit in terms of what does this mean. There are some very important implications to what he's saying. And this is where we find it in verses 6 and following. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is no longer to die again. Death is no longer his master. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay, so now what is Paul saying? Let's think this through. We've been identified with Christ, he says. What's true of him is true of us, whether we experience it or not. We accept it because we think it's reasonable to accept the authority of Scripture. We believe what God says in other areas of life. And so in this one area that we just, it defines who we are, but doesn't really probe into how we feel, what we experience, we choose to trust him here as well. And there are implications. Paul says, knowing this, and in verse 9, knowing that. So we need to know this and that about these things. What you know matters in terms of our capacity to seize on, to grab hold of this identity that God has said is true of us, and then begin to make this thing really work in a clear way in our lives. We have an identity in Adam that is now gone, he says. This is what he says. What do we know? We know that the old self was crucified with him. There is a nature, a fallen nature, a corrupted nature that we have and which drives our lives and drives that ship that we sail onto the reef. And Paul here says about that old self, that old core of who you were, it's dead. It died with Christ. Our old self has been taken and been died on the cross and has been buried and it's gone. It's over. And so we're no longer criminals, which are dead, but a child now of God who is alive to him. So something fundamental in our very nature has happened. Our identity is different. Our nature is different. And he says, look what he says here. This is the second half of verse 6, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, this is some tricky stuff right here. Our body of sin. Okay, that old self, that old nature with its drives to justify self, to live for self, to be its own end at all costs, gone. The power that drove us before we knew Christ, dead. But he says here, our body of sin, still in some ways, is there. Our body of sin is the corrupt, damaged aspects of the self-life. And so we go back to that graph I was showing earlier and we realize, yes, I've come to know Jesus Christ. I accept by faith that I'm a new person. But man, I'm still dealing with the same behaviors, the same thoughts, the same hang-ups, the same corrupted values, all that stuff. That hasn't really changed in my life. That's what Paul here calls the body of sin. The habits of the heart and of the mind. That selfishness that you have acclimated your life to, that's still there, even though the power that drives it is gone. Our destructive values, still there, even though the power that drives those values has died and a new power has taken residence. He says the body of sin might be done away with. Done away with? Really? You feel that way? If you got this figured out now in your life, I desperately want to talk to you after this meeting's over. I talked last week about that experience I had in 1977 sitting on the mountains, and Sierra Mountains, and really wishing I was not sitting on the peak I was on, but on the one that was way across where the sun was setting. I knew, man, I've got a lot in my life that needs to be fixed. I've got a lot of busted up parts. I need to go to the store and get some spare parts because I am falling apart. And I had my problems, deep problems, and on a behavioral level, some of those things had been resolved. And I wasn't being driven by the same kinds of things that I had been driven that had driven me to Christ, essentially. But more than that, on the emotional level, on the psychological, on lots of different levels, man, I knew I was so far from whole. And I think that many of us, most of us here tonight, are really sensitive to and aware that we've got a lot of damage in our life that has not gone away. And maybe for some of us, that's a cause of a little bit of despair as believers in Christ. You came to Christ thinking that you would have the hope of real change, and you realize what I'm finding is just how deep the hole goes. And that can be a very disturbing kind of realization. It's a normal realization from the Bible's point of view. Not done away with. Our body of sin, all that corruption of who we are in our experience is not gone. The better translation, like the New Living Translation puts it, is that the body of sin might lose its power, lose its grip on us. That is to say that we are in a new position with respect to the habits of our heart, the habits of our mind, the things that enslave us in our standing with Jesus Christ. The things that drove that are dead. The habits remain, but they are without the authority to compel us into obedience, to demand that we follow the drives, the lusts, as it were, of that old self. Yes, the awareness of these drives is real and maintains itself, but the authority to drive us forward has been taken out. It's gone. We are free from the tyranny of sin and death in our lives because the origin, the source, has been resolved, has been put out of the way. So what are we left with? We're left with what Paul will later call the flesh. The flesh. That composite of habits, ways of thinking, values, these types of things that we have, ways of looking at ourselves that we've always had and by habit have continued in through our life. They're what we know as opposed to what we don't know. And this passage declares that it is possible to break free of the tyrannical effects, the corrupting effects of the flesh in our lives. And so then we ask, then why does sin continue to have such a devastating power? If it's so possible to be freed, why do I feel so enslaved? And I think this is a deep question. A number of years ago, as I've shared a couple times before, but I think it's really fitting, my wife and I had a friend who had spent from age 16 to 32 in prison. All her growing up years were in jail. And when she was put into shock parole and put in an apartment, our eyes became open to some of the power of what we're describing here. My wife went over to visit her and walked in the door, and in the living room, there was nothing. And in the dining room, there was nothing. And in the kitchen, there was nothing. And in the bathroom, almost nothing. And everything that she had was piled in a 9x4 area in her bedroom. And, my wife's like, that's really weird. Why did she do that? Well, when you're used to living in a cage, you don't know what it's like to live in an apartment. See? And that's the way we are. We don't know how to live as the new person that we've become. How we know how to live is by the things that have been driving us up to this point in our life. That's our experience. That's the sense of reality that we have. And so we need more. Just knowing that these things are true is not enough. And we need to press beyond knowing these things, and Paul does as well. Look at verse 11. He says, even so, given that these things are true, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so the operative word here is to consider. There are some things that we need to know. Now we need to consider them, namely to count on them. That's what this word means, to count on it, to enter it into the ledger. It's an accounting term, to reckon it, as some of the old translations would have it. The things that God says are true about us, we need to now count as true for us. What does it mean? Well, it means that there's a little bit of a difference between a biographical kind of knowledge and a personal kind of knowledge. There are people with a disease, they have something really that's a drag. And that is that they don't know who they are. And lots of movies have been, you know, kind of borrowing some elements of this, like The Bourne Identity and Memento and stuff like that. Here are people that they fundamentally don't know who they are, and they learn more and more facts about themselves, their experience, their history. But they don't know who they are. They don't have the experience, the awareness of themselves. I could read, I'm into biographies, I read biographies. I think they're kind of cool. They're instructive. They show me all the things that I would like to be, but I'm not. You know, whatever. I could read every biography of Benjamin Franklin that there ever was. I could even maybe talk to relatives, you know, distant ancestors. I get all kinds of insights into Benjamin Franklin. So I can know about him. But I don't know Benjamin Franklin. You know what I'm saying? There's a difference between knowing and knowing about and then having real personal knowledge of. And that's what this passage describes here. It's the idea that not just that Jesus Christ died for the sins of humanity, that God so loved the world that he died for the whole world's sin, but that he died for mine. It's that awareness in a point in time where this is for me. This is God's gift to me. And I choose to believe and I choose to accept this into my life. It's a different way of knowing. It's personal knowledge. It's my capacity to say, I accept that this is true and I accept that it's true of me. It means to use my will to choose to stand on real solid ground. It means, yes, my experience may be pushing me one way and defining my life in certain terms, namely in terms of my failures often. But God has said that things are true of me as his son and you as his son or daughter. That I am a new creation, that I am wholly acceptable to him, that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is resident within me. These things are true. And whether I feel them or not, and I don't feel these things very often, I think, rarely do we. Nonetheless, I choose to believe that these things are true. Which is not, what I'm not saying is just fake it till you feel it. You know, hold your breath and somehow, you know, sooner or later something will come out or you'll feel it. Not pretending. Yeah, I know I'm really a schmuck, but I'm going to accept the idea that I'm really cool before God. Not the power of positive thinking, not the Stuart Smalley, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me. It's not mind power to convince myself that I'm somebody that I'm not. It's something very different. It means that I am calculating who I am, not from the framework of my experience and my failure, but from the truth about what God has said of me. That's not fakery. It's just simply saying, I don't have the experiential awareness of these things, but I choose to believe them because it's reasonable for me to believe that it's true. It's like the man in the iron mask. Remember that story? Okay, so where Louis, the bad guy, the good guy was Philip. He was legitimately the king. Well, he didn't experience anything like royalty in his life. He lived with an iron mask on, in total sensory deprivation, all this kind of stuff. But he was that man. And it was when he began to believe that he was that man and began to take steps to act consistently with that person who he really was, that he became a plausible substitute for the bad guy, King Louis. It's a great picture, I think, of the kind of struggle that we find ourselves in. There's a real battle for us to win in our thought life. Now, maybe you have grandiose feelings about yourself, that you are somehow like, you know, the greatest thing since sliced bread. But I doubt it. I think that, in fact, we have a virulent enemy who wants to tell us you are worthless, useless. You'll never get over these problems that you have in your life. What you've experienced, yeah, that really is who you are. And there's no getting past it. And I find in my own life, as many of us here tonight have found as well, that we need to battle daily. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says that we are taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We are choosing to say, I feel this about me, but God has said this, and I am prepared, God, to stand on that ground. We have to learn how to judge our experience on the basis of truth. That there's a disconnect between the pattern of failure in my life and who I am as a person. And we need a reality check. We need to stand on that ground. We need to count it. Have you seen the movie A Beautiful Mind? What a wonderful movie. And I think that it kind of illustrates this point that I'm talking about. A brilliant man who is schizophrenic, who has a very difficult time understanding what is reality. Are my hallucinations real, or is something else real? And of course, it drove him to despair and to increased dissociation from what reality really was. You know, in some ways, we're like that guy. We've got to be able to say, okay, here's what I experience, but is that really true of me and the person that God has made me? Because if we cannot get at that, we will not be able to advance spiritually. Let's take a look at this piece that Chris Lang put together for us.
John, please. Now!
We see Charles and coexist in the same way as you. We see parts of the world in the same way. Watching Charles go out. Close their families, have their fathers, have their sons.
Cannot coexist with a leash.
Charles is watching. It's
true. Why is Charles? Charles is watching. Coexist with a leash.
I understand.
She never gets old.
Marcy can't be real. She never gets old.
John, you can't ignore me forever.
Charles, you've been a very good friend to me. The best. I won't talk to you again. I just can't. Same goes with you, baby girl.
wondering if I might audit your course.
It's an honor, Professor Nash.
It's never gonna work, John. You're just humiliating yourself. It's pathetic. You are being pathetic. I'm ashamed of you.
What about the, well, you know, are they gone?
No, they're not gone. Maybe they never will be. But I've gotten used to ignoring them, and I think as a result, they've kind of given up on me. I think that's what it's like with all our dreams and our nightmares, Martin. We've got to keep feeding them for them to stay alive.
Thanks, Professor.
Goodbye.
Have a nice day.
Goodbye. Hey. Papers in hand, Mr. Byron.
Professor Nash.
Can you see him?
Yeah.
You sure? How's it? He's within your vision. Good. Forgive me, I'm just always suspicious of new people.
See you next week.
I'll see you next week. So now that I know that you're real, who are you and what can I do for you?
Professor, my name is Thomas King.
Thomas King.
Mm-hmm. And I'm here to tell you that you're being considered for the Nobel Prize.
Huh. I would have thought the nominations for the Nobel Prize would have been secret. I would have thought you'd only find out if you won or lost.
That is generally the case, yes, but these are special circumstances. The awards are substantial. They require private funding. As such, the image of the Nobel is...
Oh, I see. So you came here to find out if I was crazy. Find out if I would screw everything up if I actually won.
Dance around the podium. Strip naked and squawk like a chicken, things of this nature.
Something like that, yes.
Would I embarrass you?
Yes, it is possible. You see, I am crazy. I take the newer medications. I still see things that are not here. I just choose not to acknowledge them. Like a diet of the mind, I choose not to indulge certain appetites. Like my appetite for patterns. Perhaps my appetite to imagine and to dream.
I find this to be a very helpful little piece. Here's a man struggling. What is real? What's true of me? How will I differentiate between the way I've always thought and behaved and interacted with the dawning realization those things simply aren't true of me anymore? What does he do? He does what you need to do and what I need to do. Just as he identified the hallucinations for what they were, he has subjected them to truth. They don't age, he says. Similarly, in our own lives, the lies that drive us, we have to expose the light of truth. He told himself the truth, every day, multiple times throughout the day. Yes, I'm driven by this passion and this desire to continue on a relationship with someone who's not even there. But I choose to say no. Does it go away? No. It continues on. And so I need people in my life, like the student who walked out of the classroom, where he asks, is this guy real? I've grown not to trust new people. And we need one another to remind ourselves of what is real and what is true. And he did not trust his experience. And he had the humility to acknowledge to the Nobel Committee, yes, I'm nuts. And sometimes I think that the Christian life is a little schizophrenic. As we deal with very profoundly competing passions, desires, the ones that God has placed within us because we are his child and we possess his spirit. And the ones that we have received from Adam and which continue to manifest themselves in the pattern of life that we've created for ourselves, our way of thinking, the lies that we embrace, the distortions of values, the destructiveness of our own way of living and our world's way of living. And we need to know who we are. And we need to know what it means to take that stand on what's true and to consider those things to really be true and then to actively engage our experience in the light of these things that we have come to know are true. Now, it's really very interesting, and we're not going to get through the whole passage here tonight, but it's very interesting to me that Paul would spend so much time about what does it mean to really get your life together and not utter a single command about what to do behaviorally. And we start from the inside with real insight, with real understanding. Are we who God says we are, or are we not? And then we begin to look at how we have embraced in the course of our lives all kinds of falsehood about these things. And we begin to make our stand. That's not true. No, I'm not worthless. Yes, it is possible for me to have real change in my life. No, that's not just the way it is. Yes, this is a fixable relationship with the power of God. Yes, my life can come to have great meaning and great significance, even though I've squandered most of it. And those things are true. And we need to count on those truths, or we will be destroyed. Know and consider. Next week we'll talk about what does it mean then to present ourselves to God in this way, to be used by God, and to really begin in an experiential way then to begin to get a hold of and to begin to know on this deep and personal way that these things really are true of me. So it's a hopeful message. It's a deep thing. It's really profound, and it will rock your world once you get it. So why don't we just briefly go to prayer, and then we'll interact together. Lord, just thank you so much that we are not just the sum total of our experiences, that there is something deep and changed with us, and we come into a relationship with you. You don't just justify us, you indwell us. You change us at the core. You make us new people. I pray, God, for those of us here tonight who've not yet come into that relationship with you, who don't have the advantage of your spirit working in their lives and who have just driven their lives by the deceitfulness of a broken and corrupted world and a broken and corrupted heart, that they would take this moment, God, to say it stops here. I want to turn to you, God. I want to be justified. I want to have the board permanently erased. And I want to begin to learn what does it mean for me then to live out this new person whom you've made me. God, give us that passion as a community of believers to be in the reminding one another business of who we are in you. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.